Judges chapter 13. The story of Samson, looking at four chapters of Samson's life tonight, rather than giving you a history of the book of Judges, we'll jump right in and see what we've seen so often. Judges 13, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now, I haven't been counting, but I think that I read that this is the seventh apostasy of Israel, that this cycle that they've gone through, that it's becoming to be a habit in our study of quoting Judges chapter 2, verse 19, which you don't need to turn there, but it says, in reviewing the book, it says it came about that when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Now, God's answer to this is when they would rebel, he would sell them into captivity, sell them into slavery, sell them into oppression to let them know, hey, I'm not protecting you at this moment. And until you realize that, I'm just going to leave you here. Well, it took them 40 years. This time, God is using the Philistines to afflict the Israelites. Now, maybe if you've been a Bible student for any length of time or a Christian hearing Bible studies, you're very familiar with the Philistines. Oh, yeah, the Philistines have been enemies with Israel for a long, long time. Well, actually, this is pretty much the beginning of that enmity. Not completely the beginning, but this is where in the Bible the Philistines really begin to be a major player as far as the enemies of the Israelites. If you trace them back, they go all the way back to Noah's Ark. Remember, Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Well, Ham was the guy who seemed to beget all the giants and the bad guys, basically, and they go all the way back to Ham. So we find out that they were very powerful warriors. They had incredible ability in smithing. They had weapons that the Israelites hadn't even seen, much less knew how to make. And so they were so powerful, as a matter of fact, that back several hundred years earlier, when God led them out of Egypt, you may have wondered, if you look at a map, why did God lead them through the Red Sea? Why didn't he, you know, go up and around? Well, the Lord didn't want them to see the Philistines because they were such bad dudes. That Exodus 13 tells us it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. So rather than taking the easy route and risk the Israelites seeing the Philistines and going, Egypt was better than that, he took them through the Red Sea. Now, they weren't really a factor until chapter 10 of the book of Judges when we got a hint as to the enmity there, that the anger of the Lord, when it burned against Israel, he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And we spent those chapters focusing really on the Ammonites, the sons of Ammon. Now the Philistines seem to become the major player here. And there was a certain man, verse 2, of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoach, and his wife was barren and had no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. This woman, Manoach's wife, she was barren. She could have no children. And suddenly the angel of the Lord appears to her and says, You will, in fact, give birth to a son, but this would not be any ordinary son. This guy was to be a Nazarite from birth, or more correctly, from the womb. Even before he was born, God had set him apart as a Nazarite. Now, the Nazarite vow was described to us in detail back in Numbers chapter 6, and maybe that could be your homework this week, is to go back and reread Numbers chapter 6. In essence, the Nazarite was one who made a vow to God, to be consecrated to God, and made a deal with God. Hey, I'm gonna set myself apart. I'm gonna sanctify myself, and the way I'm gonna demonstrate this is with three things. Number one, I'm not going to drink any wine or vinegar. I'm not going to drink any alcohol. But not only that, I'm not going to drink any grape juice, even if it's not fermented. I'm not going to eat any grapes. I'm not going to eat any raisins. I'm not going to chew on the leaf of a vine. Okay, that's how far I'm staying away from grapes. Number two, I'm not going to cut my hair. Now, I can remember a time in my history that maybe that would have been cool, but remember that the New Testament tells us that to have long hair is a shame to a man. And so this was an obvious thing, that not to cut the hair. And number three was not to be defiled by any dead thing. As you went through the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, you see the law being given, or I should say the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, the law being given that to touch a dead thing made you unclean. You were defiled in the eyes of God. You couldn't go and offer your sacrifices. You had to go through this whole ceremony kind of thing. Well, there were exceptions to the law, including it was okay to come in contact with a dead body if it was your mother or father because you had to go through the burial thing. Well, the Nazirite vow, not even your mom or dad. You know, you had made that vow and you could not touch any dead thing. These three factors, unfortunately, will become prominent in the story of Samson as we get to it. The Nazirite vow was practiced even through the days of Jesus and the early church. Maybe you found some confusion in reading through the book of Acts. When you get to Acts 18, you read about Paul the Apostle. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Paul had taken, in Acts 18 or earlier, a Nazirite vow, and in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut. It was the end of the time period of his vow. Also, then in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, there was four more men who had taken the Nazirite vow. And you can read about that in Acts 21. But the Nazirite vow had a time period. Okay, Lord, I'm not going to, you know, eat grapes. I'm not going to cut my hair, and I'm not going to get defiled with any dead thing for a month or for 6 months or however long your Nazirite vow was for. Samson was unique in the fact that he was a Nazirite from birth. Before he was even born, the angel of the Lord told his mom, don't drink any alcohol, because that will break his Nazirite vow. God knows that what the woman ingests, so does the baby. And so he said, don't eat any unclean thing, don't drink any wine. You know, you need to basically be keeping that vow for him until he is born. This reminds me of what was spoken to Jeremiah the prophet. There in Jeremiah chapter 1, when the Lord said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Like Jeremiah, Samson's life, his mission, his purpose on this earth was determined before he was even conceived. And I would present to you that as you stay in the will of God, that you will discover that he has plans for you as well, that he has a great ministry, a great mission for you as well. Maybe not a miraculous revelation that your mom got, but God has a plan for each and every one of us. Plans not for evil, but for welfare. Not the check from the government kind of welfare, the blessings, that kind of welfare. We're down in verse 6. The woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God appeared to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. See, they lived in California, the part of the west coast of Israel. Sorry. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, let her observe all that I commanded." It's interesting, when Manoah's wife came and said, "Hey, this angel appeared to me and told me this," he started to pray, "Lord, send the guy again so I can get the story." Maybe she got it wrong. Maybe he was thinking that. Or maybe he wanted some confirmation. Maybe it seems in his question, you know, okay, he's not supposed to drink, but what's his job going to be? What's going to be his vocation? We don't really know Manoah's motives for praying this, but God doesn't get upset at him. You know, as I was reading this, initially I thought, man, what a bozo. You know, why didn't this guy just take the angel at his word through his wife and say, okay. For whatever reason, he wanted to confirm this. He wanted more information. God doesn't get angry with him. So I felt guilty in trying to find a reason to get angry at him myself. So whatever his motive, God does honor the prayer. The messenger comes again, but notice that he comes with exactly the same report as he did before. There's no new information here. So it says in verse 15, "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you.' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the kid with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hand. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time.'" Manoah wanted to be hospitable. I mean, basically he said, "Hey, would you stick around till we can fire up the barbecue? You know, just to have you over for dinner kind of thing. You know, my wife will make some rice and, you know, we'll barbecue." And the angel of the Lord said, "No, I'm not going to eat this, but you can offer it up." See, this was no ordinary angel. It was the Lord himself. Now, you might stop and go, wait a second. That sounds like cultic theology here. God is not an angel. God is not a created celestial being. God created the angels. God is not an angel. But remember that the words, both in Hebrew and Greek for angel, in Hebrew it's malak, and in Greek it's angelos, it means messenger or representative. Often in Scripture, we will find that word referring to what you might picture as the guy with the white robes, with the wings and golden hair, you know. But not always. Often, not very often, but sometimes you will find men referred to as angelos. For example, the pastors of the seven churches, in the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus dictated in the book of Revelation to the Apostle John, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the messenger, the representative of God there. Now, God did not commission John to write letters to angels. Where would you send them? You know, airmail. These were to the pastors over these churches, the messengers. And other times you'll find people being messengers. I seem to recall a couple places where animals are referred to in that way. The Apostle Paul said, "You received me as an angel of God, a messenger of God," in the book of Galatians, I believe. And often when we see the words, "the angel of the Lord," it's God being his own messenger. It's what we would call a Christophany or a theophany. It's an Old Testament pre-virgin birth appearance of Jesus Christ. Before he came to earth as a man through the Virgin Mary, he appeared to people as the messenger of God. Not an angel, not a created being, because remember, all things were created by him. He was not created. In the beginning, the Word was. But he is often his own messenger, his own representative. You might remember Genesis chapter 16. Hagar running away from her mistress Sarai, who had been abusing her, treating her shamefully, treating her abusively. The angel of the Lord said to her, appeared to her there at the well, said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count." Well, an angel doesn't have that ability. "I will greatly multiply"? No, the angel of the Lord was God himself. After that, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" So the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, appearing in the Old Testament. This is the same guy that, the angel of the Lord that spoke to Abraham, that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that stood in the way with the sword in the way of Balaam's donkey that we talked about on Sunday. And the guy who commissioned Gideon, remember the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, the Lord himself, saying, "Behold, valiant warrior, the Lord is with you," as Gideon was hiding out in fear. Also, we see that he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" There's only one person in the scripture I can find whose name is wonderful. In Isaiah chapter 9, you know the verse, it's on many Christmas cards. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." You know the verse. So the angel of the Lord appearing to them, received up the offering, went up into the flame of the offering. The Manoach and his wife saying, you know, "Wow, we saw God, but okay, he's not going to kill us. That's good." Verse 24, "Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him." Oh, it began to stir in him in Mahanadon between Zorah and Eshtaol. This is an interesting verse here, because it tells us that when Samson was born and he began to grow up, the Lord blessed him. God blessed Samson, and yet as you look at Samson's life, as we look at this evening, we'll see that his life was very often self-centered, self-serving, selfish. He was very into fulfilling the desires of his flesh rather than the desires of God. The Lord blessed him. With God's blessings come responsibilities on our part, because God, who every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, God gives us a good and a perfect gift. And yet, depending on our reaction to it, it can actually be a stumbling block. Think about it for a second. Let's say Sunday morning and you wake up and God has blessed us with a gorgeous day. Oh, it's like, this is jet ski weather. You know, this is camping weather. This is fishing weather. This is anything but church weather, Lord. And you know what? If it's a gorgeous day on Sunday, on any given summer day, many Christians will take that blessing of God and actually it backfires on God, because they will choose rather to fulfill the desires of their flesh rather than to go and worship God. They will forsake the assembling of themselves together. It happens with just about anything. It happens with material blessings. God gives us material blessings, and actually when he wanted to bless us and have us give praise to him and use things to serve him, instead we find excuses to drift away from God. This actually becomes a stumbling block to us. God gives us strength or ability or good looks. He wants to be a blessing to us. Lord, why don't you bless me like that? Strength and ability and good looks. And yet, so many people turn that into vanity, take God's blessing and use it as a stumbling block to fall into sin. How many times have we prayed to have more money than we have? How many times has God been up there calculating, looking into the future, going, I'm not giving you a penny more because I know what'll happen if I do? Very often, financial blessings turn into stumbling blocks. Remember Agur. Maybe you don't remember Agur. He wrote some of the Proverbs too. He wrote, in addition to King Solomon, Agur in Proverbs chapter 30 said, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Most of us only pray half that. Lord, give me neither poverty nor poverty. But he said, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? We can have so much of God's blessing that we actually say, who's the Lord? And so God's blessings can turn into stumbling blocks, lest we be careful. And unfortunately, Samson, who was radically blessed by God, end up being stumbled in these blessings. In verse 25, an interesting thing here. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. Began to stir in him. What does that mean? Every commentary I have skipped right over that. Everything that I read said, you know, basically gave it lip service. Oh, the Spirit of God was in him and just began to move in him. And it sounds like he began to move in him. The NIV translates it this same way, began to stir in him. The King James Version translates it, began to move him at times. That's kind of a long phrase for a small Hebrew word. The word is pa'am. Pa'am, that word to stir. Began to move in it at time. Him at times began to stir. It's interesting because this word is only used on three other occasions, five words total, three occasions. This word appears in the scripture and it means to thrust, to impel, to push, or to beat persistently. Can you imagine the Spirit of the Lord beating you persistently? Ow, 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 ow. It's interesting, you kind of get a fuller version of the word, or fuller understanding of the word, if you look at the times that it's used. In Genesis 41, remember Pharaoh had a troubling dream that Joseph ended up interpreting. He had a troubling dream, kind of a nightmare of sorts, and he woke up, he couldn't get back to sleep, and he's like, oh man, it's really bothering me. Well, he was pa'am, he was troubled in his spirit. It was that uncomfortable, I can't go back to sleep kind of thing. In Psalm 77, Asaph, the psalmist, used the word, saying this in verse 4, Thou hast held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I am so pa'am that I cannot speak. Lord, you've propped my eyelids open with toothpicks. You know, you've kept me awake. I can't go to sleep and I can't speak. I'm so stirred that I can't sleep. I'm so troubled that I can't speak. And then in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams, and his spirit was pa'am. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Do you see a thing running through this here, a thread? Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is pa'am. It's anxious to understand the dream. It seems like pa'am means to be really troubled, like the spirit inside of you is working on you, beating you so persistently you can't go to sleep. There's like some kind of war going on inside of you. There is a troubling that's keeping you awake. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord began to pa'am, or to stir him, to trouble him, to make him anxious there. In Machan Edan. When does the Spirit of God do this to you? I know when the Spirit of God does it to me. I know when the Spirit of God won't let me go back to sleep. I know when the Spirit of God is making me anxious, if that's the word, troubled, if that's the word, when he's beating me persistently. I think that's the word. You see, the book of Romans tells us in Romans 8:26, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Look up that word groanings and see what it means. It's not the Spirit speaks in tongues through us. It's an agony. God has taken his Holy Spirit and placed it inside you if you've been born again. God has placed his Holy Spirit inside me, this sinful shell of a person. God's placed his Holy Spirit inside me, and his Holy Spirit is with me every time I think a coveting thought, every time I do a fleshly or carnal action. God's Spirit is inside of me. That can't be fun. And instead of bailing out on us, God's Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Instead of judging us and condemning us, he groans inside of us in prayer, interceding to the Father for us. We don't know how to pray as we should. He helps us in our weaknesses, and he groans, it says, groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. See, God's Spirit is groaning inside of us when we are weak, and he's interceding God's will for us. I'm glad he prays for me, because I don't pray for me nearly as much as he does. And I need it. I need every word, every groan that God's Spirit inside of us. So the Holy Spirit there in the camp of Dan, that's what that Machanedon, boy, that's a tough word. Just means the camp of Dan between Sorah and Eshtaol. In that camp of Dan, God's Spirit was stirring, troubling, beating persistently, making Samson anxious. Why? Because Samson, even at the early years of his life, I mean, he'd already grown up, but we haven't seen him do anything yet, is battling the flesh and the Spirit. Is he going to allow the Spirit to win? Is he going to allow the flesh to win? Unfortunately, if you know the story of Samson, you know the answer to that. And we see it in the very next verse here in chapter 14. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. That was the result of the Spirit of God stirring in Samson. That was who won that war. Notice the very first words we see recorded of Samson. I saw a woman. Unfortunately, that's going to personify Samson's whole life. I saw a woman. I saw a woman. She looks good to me, was his answer when his father said, why can't you marry an Israelite? Why do you have to go to the uncircumcised Philistines? These are the people that oppress us. I mean, come on. She looks good to me. Man, Samson is not the guy we want to imitate. I saw a woman. And yet, look at verse 4. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Samson's life is this incredible mystery, and it gives us occasion to dwell on something that I don't think you'll fully understand tonight, because I don't think anyone will ever fully understand this. The mystery of God's plan. The mystery of God's plans being accomplished even when everybody's not being like a duck in the row. Even in spite of my sin, God's plan is accomplished. Even in spite of Samson's sin, God's plan was accomplished. It's amazing to think about the fact that Samson is in sin, the sin of lust, the sin of coveting, the sin of being disobedient to his parents, the sin of being unequally yoked. I saw a woman. She looked good to me. And yet, it was of the Lord, because the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. God is going to use Samson's lust and Samson's rage to begin the judgment against the Philistines. It's almost beyond comprehension. It's almost beyond understanding that God is going, I need a man to kill these Philistines. And he looks around and he sees Samson in the future, a man who goes after women, a man who is easily angered, and when he is angry, he is violent. I can use him, God thinks. Weird. Very, very weird. God can use everything. Everything. People often complain, how could a God of love allow this child to be murdered? How could a God of love allow this woman to be raped? How could a God of love allow this family to starve? How could a God of love allow this country to bomb this other country? How could it? Wait a second. God's using everything. He's using everything, and it's so far beyond our comprehension that we can't even begin to understand it. Like beyond the most incredibly complex chess game that you think, what are you doing? You're sacrificing pieces. That's death. What are you going to do? It's strategy. God can use the most terrible tragedy. He can use the most hateful and vindictive leader. He can use anything and anyone to accomplish his purpose. The leader in Jesus' day, a wicked man, gets it in his head, I think we'll have a census. Yeah. Everybody's got to go to their hometowns. Wait a second. My wife's 9.5 months pregnant, Joseph might have said. We're not going to Bethlehem. He used a wicked man. God used a wicked man to accomplish his purposes. He's using Samson to accomplish his purposes. What's the biggest struggle in your life right now? Is it a wicked boss? Is it our nation's leaders? Are you worried about you? What are you worried about? What do you think is out of hands? What do you think is out of God's control? It's not. I promise you, it's not. By him, as I quoted earlier, the book of Colossians says, by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. Oh, the devil's really attacking me. God made the devil. All things were created by him in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. That wicked boss, that wicked ruler, the devil himself, every one of them accomplishing God's big plan. What a concept. Samson accomplishing God's plan in his lust, in his rage, in his murderous hatred, accomplishing the deliverance of Israel. How could it's so amazing. It's so freeing, because we realize, wait a second. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:28, we know that all things are working together for the good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. If you love God, if you're a Christian, he's called you. That means no matter what heinous, terrible, awful, wicked, disastrous thing befalls you or that you see happen, God's working that out for good. It blows my mind. I can't even grasp it. All I can do is believe that it's true, hold on to it, and say, Lord, your word says this. I mean, my house just burned down, but you said it's going to work out for the good for me. So, okay. This guy Samson is ruining his life. But you're working that out for good. Okay. You're watching over your people. You're going to use him. That's fine with me. You're using our senators. You're using our governors. You're using our president. You're using the world's leaders to accomplish your plan. I don't understand it. I think your plan's kind of goofy, but it's up to you. You've got the long-range plan. Sometimes the immediate makes no sense at all. But God's got the plan. Think about Joseph. Oh man, if there was ever a guy in the Bible I wouldn't want to be, it's Joseph. Joseph had a great life being, his father loved him more than everybody else. Gave him the great coat, made him the ruler over his older brothers and everything, the manager, the supervisor. His brothers hated his guts. They took him out, beat him up, threw him in a cistern, you know, big cave in the ground kind of thing. Let's not kill him, let's sell him. Sold him into slavery. He's sold to a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife accuses him of sexually assaulting her. He's thrown in prison, totally falsely accused, thrown in prison. It looks like he's got a chance to get out. Hey, remember me when you get back into Pharaoh's house, okay? And of course the guy forgets, and so he's rotting in prison. He's been beat up and sold and falsely accused and spent years in prison. What a life. And this guy, the only guy that I know of other than Jesus Christ, the only guy in the Bible that I know of, that had no sin recorded of him. It tells us his whole life from birth to death, and it never says anything that he did was sinful. And there he is, his life a complete wreck. And yet, God worked it out for good. God elevated him. And when it came time to confront his brothers, who had beat him up, who threw him in the cistern, who wanted to kill him, ended up selling him into slavery, he said this, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You see, because Joseph was beat up and sold into slavery and thrown in prison and then had an audience with Pharaoh, many millions of Egyptians lived, many thousands of Israelites lived, because the whole nation of Israel could thank God for their existence because God allowed Joseph to go through these terrible things just to be elevated, to be second in command, vice president over all of Egypt. And he told his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Can you look at your situation today or tomorrow and you're thinking, "Oh man, this is awful. Why is this happening to me?" And go, "Lord, man, this jerk who's doing this to me, he means it for evil, but you're going to make it good. And even if I'm afflicted, if I'm thrown in prison, if I'm beat up, if I'm abandoned, if I'm sold, you mean it for good." And that's walking by faith. That's living by faith, is believing that no matter where you're at, no matter what your sight is telling you, is believing God means it for good. God absolutely means it for good, no matter what the situation. They mean it for evil. God means it for good. And an old writer, A.F. Muir, said, "God's will is fulfilled in many ways and by alternatives. When sin refuses to be put under, then it can be utilized, and the end more completely served, albeit not to the immediate happiness or advantage of the guilty agent." In other words, man, this wasn't good for Samson, but it was good for the nation of Israel. It was good for God's plan. See, Samson could have obeyed and been pleasing to God and been blessed in that way. God's happy with him. Everybody's happy. And he judges the Philistines. But God's plan's not going to be messed up like that. If sin won't be put under, Muir said, then God will utilize it. And that's the story of Samson's life. Samson's going to spend much of his life following sensual desire, but God's going to use it for Israel's deliverance from the Philistines. Chapter 14, verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring towards him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a kid, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Maybe you missed a word there in verse 5. Samson is in the vineyards of Timnah. Remember what we talked about the Nazarite? No alcohol. No grapes, no raisins, nothing that's produced by the vine. What in the world's he doing in a vineyard? What's he doing there? Not only was he led by his flesh in regards to women, but he lived a life of compromise. Because he was going after this woman, because he was bringing dad and mom down to Timnah, in that compromise, hey, how difficult is it to be in the vineyard? He's got no business being there. And a roaring lion comes out. says that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. The Spirit of God empowered him, made him supernaturally strong. Samson wasn't strong up to this point. This is something we miss. This is something that, unfortunately, the Sunday school stories show Samson like Arnold Schwarzenegger with really long hair. But I don't believe that was the case. Because think about it. Samson was strong because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God used Samson in mighty, Spirit-empowered strength. Now, this guy walked around the Philistines without being recognized, without causing a stir, without people going, "Whoa, it's the incredible Bulk, look at that guy." They didn't do that. And as a matter of fact, if he had these great big muscles, people would go, "Wow, look at the source of his strength, the big old muscles." But we're going to find out when they talk to Delilah, they say, "Find out the secret of his strength. Find out what gives him that great strength." I believe that not only was Samson an average looking guy, he was probably more like the 98 pound weakling kind of guy. I don't believe he was a big, buff, bruiser-looking guy, because people were going, "What is the source of this guy's strength? It's amazing." He was strong because the Spirit of God empowered him to be strong. And it says that he tore this lion like one tears a kid. When do you tear a kid? Well, that would be at the dinner table. I mean, you don't grab a goat and tear it in half kind of thing. But at the dinner table there, you know, you're tearing meat off the bone. It's that easy. Well, that's how incredibly strong he was able to do, with no more effort than you would take turkey meat off a turkey bone. He was able to tear this lion in half with his bare hands. Now, Arnold Schwarzenegger or not, that's supernatural strength. You just can't do that. Verse 7, he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Remember, the Nazarite wasn't to defile himself with anything that was dead. So now he's not even thinking, not even just walking in such compromise that he doesn't even think twice before he grabs a handful of honey. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. And it came about when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. This was the custom to throw a wedding party. Samson, of course, not being in his hometown, didn't have his own friends. So the Philistines provided 30 guys basically to be his groomsmen. This was a week-long party that just a standard thing in those days, week-long party. And, you know, verse 12, Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." That kind of rhymes sort of like it does in Hebrew. It's a very poetic sort of thing. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. So then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Hey, we came to get a free week-long party. We didn't want to buy him anything. We can't figure out this riddle. You get it from him or we'll kill you. So Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me and do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or my mother, so should I tell you?" However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came about that on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so hard. Then she told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city came to him on the seventh day before the sun went down. "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Guys, this is another thing not to duplicate Samson in. Man, that gets you in trouble real quick. So she turns on the tears. He gives her the answer. She tells the guys, you know, riddle's done. So now he's got to come up with 30 changes of clothes. There wasn't really a Walmart to buy some discount ones. So the Spirit of the Lord, verse 19, came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. Hope you like bloodstains, you know. And his anger burned and he went up to his father's house, but Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. Now, Samson is not in the will of God, yet accomplishing the plan of God. Already 30 Philistines dead at his hands. He's beginning to deliver the sons of Israel from the Philistines. The wife who was engaged to him, they called it a wife. It, long story, tangent. Everybody go like this, okay? Basically, they were married but not really married. How about that? The father of the bride said, well, he obviously doesn't like her anymore, so he went to the best man and said, hey, you can have her. But after a while, chapter 15, verse 1, in the time of wheat harvest, it came about that Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go in to my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. And her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. Samson then said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistine when I do them harm. To save time, I'm going to start abbreviating some of this stuff. Get you out of here on time. Basically, Samson took 300 foxes, tied them tail to tail with a lit torch between them, and they ran off and burned up the fields, the vineyards. Great idea. Sounds like a nice teenage sort of prank. Burns down the fields, the vineyards. The Philistines get all upset. Who did this? They find out Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, did this because of what the father did. So they went to the father's house, the Timnite's house, and burned the house down with him and the woman in it. So they took revenge on her and him, killing them. And Samson got even more mad. And he says in verse 7, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit. And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down in the cleft of the rock of Etam. So he has killed more. He killed the 30, then he burned their fields. Now he's killed more of them. All of this revenge in regards to women. Now the Philistines basically go to serve a warrant for his arrest. They come up to the guys in Judah, and they said, we've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. So 3,000 guys go up to where Samson's living and saying, hey, you know, what are you doing? What you've done? Why have you done this? And Samson says, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said, well, we've come to bind you. That's why we sent 3,000 guys. We heard what you could do. 3,000 guys to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said, I'll let you bind me as long as you swear you won't kill me. So he lets him tie him up, gets turned over. He's bound with two new ropes and comes out. And in verse 14, they come to Lehi, the Philistines letting out a big whoop as they, you know, all right, we've got this guy. And suddenly Samson just, the ropes just melt like wax, just pop, you know. And he grabs the nearest weapon, which he sees laying there, a fresh dead donkey, grabs the jawbone of the donkey and starts hacking on these guys. Killed 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. This is kind of a humble weapon, but certainly lethal. And so he's using this jawbone to inflict his wrath, and he ends up naming the place Ramoth Lehi, which means Jawbone Heights. And the reason he's calling it Jawbone Heights is because there's 1,000 guys. It heap upon heap, these bodies are, I mean, he's killed 1,000 of them now with a jawbone. So he calls the place Jawbone Heights. But in verse 18, he became very thirsty and he called to the Lord. I love this because he just killed 1,000 guys. He's like this monster guy. You can just picture him being rough and tough. And he becomes thirsty and he calls to the Lord and says, thou hast given this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant, and now I shall die of thirst. Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, so he names it something else here. He names it En Hakore, and that means the spring of him that called upon God. So he gives the place a different name. You know, before it was Jawbone Heights, but now it's the well of him who cried. chapter 16, Samson goes to Gaza, and once again, we see that he's prone to womanizing. He finds a prostitute and utilizes her business for the night. The Gazites, Gaza was a city of the Philistines, they found out he was there, so they locked the gates and they laid in ambush waiting for him. They locked the gates. He's not going to sneak out of the city because these gates, man, they're tough. Wait for him to come out of the house in the morning, they're going to kill him. Well, at midnight, he gets up, grabs these gates, rips them off the hinges, pulls up the poles, throws everything on his back, and walks 10 miles with the gates on his back, walks 10 miles and throws them on a mountain that is over by Hebron. So I don't know how that judged him. I mean, they had to buy new gates. And it came about, in verse 4, we see the beginning of this story of Delilah, another woman that Samson was tempted by. You can see his whole life revolves around women and getting mad when people get involved in this. So Delilah, going through this, falling for another woman, having a greater love for silver than she did for Samson, when the Philistines said, "Find out the secret of his strength. We'll give you, 1,100 pieces of silver." She's like, okay. So she started playing games with him, you know, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. I mean, that would cause me to be suspicious about a new girlfriend. You know, how can people afflict you, you know? So he starts telling her the stories, you know, saying, "Oh, if you bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, I'll be weak like any other man." And of course, she tried that. The Philistines brought her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she tied him up with them. And she goes, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then she again saying, "Oh, you've deceived me. You've told me lies," you know. And he's saying, "Oh, if you bind me with new ropes that have not been used," new ropes, not been used. She tried that, didn't work. The next thing he said, verse 13, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin." I think he just wants to play dress up here. I don't know. "Then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So you can picture this wild hairdo that he's got this hair that hasn't been cut. And while he's, you know, she weaves this hair into the loom, you know. And so he probably had this pretty weird tapestry kind of head looking thing. And, "Oh, the Philistines are upon you." But he woke up, obviously, pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. And so that wasn't it. Finally, she turns on the tears. "How can you say," verse 15, "I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So, I don't know. What does it say in the NIV? NAS, I think it's pretty funny. He was annoyed to death. So, finally he said, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man." So now he's giving it away. And of course, that's what she's going to do. While he's asleep, she has his head shaved. Now, his hair was not the source of his strength. It was the fact that he was sanctified. Yeah, he had been in the vineyards. Yeah, he had defiled himself with dead things. But he still had that outward sign of, hey, I'm a Nazarite. I'm sanctified to God. And when that was gone, the deal was done. It was over. And, she has his head shaved. He wakes up from his sleep and says in verse 20, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. I think that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. He didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. You know, we can walk in compromise so long. We can harden our hearts and let sin just make us so callous that we can't hear the voice of God anymore. And the worst thing about it is we don't even realize it. And that's a really bad place to be. The book of Hebrews discusses this in Hebrews chapter 3, saying, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Verse 21. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Interesting that they gouged out his eyes, because that had always been his weakness. The lust of the eye, looking after women. Jesus told us, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. When Samson refused to do that, God just allowed the Philistines to do it for him. It's amazing when you think about the sin that God will allow our flesh to be destroyed, that our spirit might be saved. As Paul said to the Corinthian church, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is what's happening to Samson, the destruction of his flesh, that he could be saved. God allowed his eyes to be gouged out. He would never again lust with his eyes. Never again. He had been hanging out in the vineyards, probably partying, getting drunk. Well, he's not going to do it anymore. He's bound with bronze chains at the grinding wheel. He had allowed his hair to be cut, but now, no barber around. His hair begins to grow back. In the time of great affliction, in the time of humiliation and agony, Samson was finally sanctified unto God. Samson was finally at the place where he had nowhere to turn but God. He couldn't satisfy the desire of his flesh. He was completely sanctified unto the Lord. God's desire is that we in our freedom would do this. That we would be so sold out to him, we don't need to have our eyes gouged out. That we would have control over our eyes. That we would be taking every thought captive. God's desire is that we would be sanctified willingly. That we wouldn't, our flesh wouldn't have to be destroyed, that our spirit could be saved. So his hair begins to grow back. The Philistines, of course, having a party to Dagon, this was their fish god, that they're so happy that Samson is in their hands that they throw this big old party. And they decide to have Samson as the main event kind of thing to amuse us. And they called for Samson in verse 25. And he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. So they probably watched him stumble around, blind man. And he said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. 3,000 Philistines watching Samson lean against the pillars. Samson called to the Lord, verse 28, and said, O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he braced himself against them, the one with the right hand and the other with the left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might, so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Interesting way to break up a party. Samson's strength came from the Lord. It didn't come from his physical ability. And he said, Lord, just one last time. Just one last time. And God strengthened him, and he pushed the pillars that supported the house out. The house fell down. 3,000 of them died, more than he had killed completely in his whole lifetime. Verse 31, his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Sorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. Samson had not judged Israel in righteousness, obviously. But he had judged Israel for 20 years. That he had began to deliver them from the Philistines. God's plans were accomplished. Samson's life is a testimony to the fact that God's plan can't get messed up. It cannot, will not, absolutely will not be messed up. And we can do it the good way, the blessed way, the holy way, the sanctified way, or we could do it the sinful, fleshly, carnal way. Either way, God's plan is going to be accomplished, but it's so much better to be on the right end of it. Samson's life is a sad testimony that a guy who God set apart, who had great things in store, can be destroyed by his flesh. Who God had such great things can be destroyed by sin. That's what happened to Samson. He accomplished God's purposes, but willful sin will destroy us. Samson, interestingly enough, was buried between Sorah and Eshtaol in the same place, if you look back, when the Spirit of God began to stir in him. That's the same place right there between Sorah and Eshtaol. The Spirit of God was striving with Samson, pressing him, impelling him persistently, and his flesh won, and he ended up being buried there. We need to deny sin. We need to repent. We need to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. Sin ruins us. It's not good for anybody. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord.